Read this morning from Genesis 3, 1 through 11, which is found somewhere between Genesis 1 and Revelation. And this cross stands in this. I like that little addition. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the other beasts of the field that the Lord had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may not eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And when they had heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. And he drove the man out. In the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the truth of life, the tree of life. This is God's word. You may be seated.
Why is there evil and suffering in the world? Why do people do what they do? Why did history follow such a predictable course of wars and conflict? Why is our culture descending more and more into immorality? All these questions about evil, where did it come from? How do you answer these questions? Apart from the Bible, with a secular worldview, the only answer is, it is what it is, right? Have you heard that? Don't you hate that saying?
Yeah.
It is what it is. I mean, that really summarizes, if you think about it, it summarizes the secular worldview. How did this universe come into being? I don't know. It is what it is, right? It just happened. The secular worldview, here's our contrast for today. The secular worldview has no explanation, gives no direction for how to live, and can provide no hope. Do you see that? All the secular worldview, apart from the Bible, all a secularist can say is, it is what it is. And imagine if that was our philosophy for everything, right? Your kids are fighting each other. The bigger one wins. And you as a parent just say, it is what it is, right? Welcome to Darwinian evolution, right? You're at the grocery store and your credit card is declined and you come home to see, you know, what happened, why can't I spend money? And your husband said, I spent all the money on video games. It is what it is, right? What if you get strep throat and you go to the doctor and he looks at you and says, sorry, it is what it is, right? I mean, if this was our philosophy, we would immediately be very frustrated and discouraged people and life would descend into chaos and disorder. But if you think about it, that is the secular answer, the banner over secular humanism. It is what it is. What secular humanism produces, again, it gives no answers, no explanations. Where did evil come from? It just is what it is. No direction, no compass, no guiding light for how you should live, and no hope for this life or anything beyond this life. Where secular humanism leads is called Nazi Germany. What Hitler basically said was, guys, it is what it is. We're the best. We have the power. Let's just take out the people we don't like and set up society as we like it. Let's contrast that now to the Christian worldview. The biblical worldview has an explanation. Where does evil and suffering come from? The answer is Genesis chapter 3, where we're going to study today. There's an explanation. The biblical worldview also provides direction and says, yes, there's a problem, but there are answers and solutions to it. And of course, the Christian worldview gives us hope, both for this life and for all of eternity. Our structure today, we're going to have three parts in the message. First, we're going to look at the devil's playbook. We're going to do a little Kevin Kiermaier action. If you saw that the other day when he found the Blue Jays, game plan for the, and he didn't give it back, we're going to do that, okay? We have the devil's playbook. We're going to look at it. We're going to analyze it. We're going to prepare ourselves for it, okay? Then we're going to move in and we're going to see the consequences of the fall. What happened after Adam and Eve rebelled? What happened to the world? We have an explanation in the Bible. Why is the world the way it is? What happened to people? What happened to us? What is wrong inside of us? If you don't get the diagnosis right, you'll never get the prescription right. This is what the Bible shows us. So let's take these. First part, let's look at the devil's playbook. He has three plays and he runs them very well. I briefly coached one season of flag football. I think Seth was maybe fourth grade or something like that. And we were like, let's try flag football. I'd done nothing but soccer and all I tried was to get my kids to run three plays. We're gonna run right, we're gonna run left, and we're gonna pass. And by the end of that season, how many of those plays had we perfected? Yeah, you guessed it. Yeah, none, not any one of them. We saw other teams that had worked out some plays that beat us pretty badly. But if you look at history, and this is what we'll see, the devil runs these, he has a few others, but he runs these three plays so masterfully that we fall for them every time. The first one is to question God's word. Here's what we see him saying right away in verse 1. He goes to Eve in the form of a serpent and said, did God actually say? Now, keep in mind, Eve was not the one who heard the original command. Adam was, right? So Eve knew the command because Adam had shared it with her. So good job, Adam. At least he shared it with her. But it wasn't sharp enough and clear enough in her mind that she had the words exactly right, right? And so the devil was able to come to her and say, did God actually say? And notice how the devil exaggerates a little bit what the restriction was. You shall not eat of any tree. And how unreasonable would this rule sound if God put you in a garden and said, now you can't eat of any tree, right? And Eve seems to get it right. She said, no, we may eat of the fruit of the trees, but there's this one tree that you shouldn't eat or even touch it, lest you surely die. So she actually exaggerates the restriction as well. But here's the devil's play. And we know this serpent is the devil in disguise. He's Lucifer, the fallen angel, the greatest and glorious of all the angels who fell from his position of glory because he wanted to be like God. He wanted to usurp and overthrow God. And what's he doing with Adam and Eve? He's leading them to do the very thing he did, right? Take the place of God. You can have this knowledge of good and evil, but he doesn't start with anything so brazen and overt. He starts much more subtly, right? Simply asking a question. It's almost like he's being helpful to them. Let's review what the command actually was. And isn't this exactly what the devil does still today? This is the play he loves to run. Just questioning God's word. Over half of the churches in our country are totally corrupted by false teaching because of this question, did God actually say? I mean, over and over again, if you interpret liberal theology that abandons the authority of Scripture, what it's based on is this fundamental lie, to question God's word. And the line that's used is, that's just your interpretation, right? And so you get these alternate interpretations that basically say, did Adam and Eve really exist? No, probably not, because billions of years, and you see that? Did a global flood actually happen? No, probably not. We have modern science, and it goes all the way to the resurrection of Jesus and the miracles of Jesus. Did Jesus really raise anyone from the dead? Did he himself really rise from the dead? Do you see what happened? Did God actually say, and questioning the truth claims of Scripture undermines the whole thing from the beginning. And that's applied then to every area of life. Did God really say marriage had to be between one man and one woman? Isn't God a God of love? And doesn't he want love to be facilitated between all people? Did God really say that you shouldn't have sex before marriage? I mean, isn't that you know, like, can't you eat from all the trees? Like, come on, is this really such a restrictive thing? Did God really say anything about pornography? I don't see that in the Bible. You know, what's the big deal? Doesn't God want us to, you know, follow our basic urges? Did God ever say anything about going regularly to church? Is that even important? Can't we just do our thing and God accepts us anyway? Did God ever say anything about giving to the church and investing anything? You see what the devil does? If he can get us to question God's word, he can undermine the entire worldview. And we see that the same play that the devil ran in the garden is the play that he ran with Jesus in the wilderness. God had just at the baptism of Jesus had said, "You are my beloved son." Those words were still in the air almost, right? And what does the devil say? If you are the son of God. He's trying to immediately question the very voice of God from heaven. And if he can get Jesus to question the authority and the word of the Father, then he might be able to get Jesus to compromise. There's the devil's first play, to question God's word. It seems subtle. It seems almost helpful to get into the details of the text, but he's undermining the reliability and the faithfulness of God by questioning his word. That's the first play. Second play that the devil loves to run is to downplay the consequences. He says, "You will not surely die." The first play was pretty subtle, was just raising a question. The second play, he becomes, this is like a fullback, you know, Fournette up the middle, kind of a run, right? I'm just going to come right at you with this. And he's like, no, come on. You're not really going to die. It's not going to be that bad. No, first of all, no one's going to know. No one's going to get hurt. Everything will be fine. Isn't this the devil's lie as the alcoholic considers that first drink, as the person struggling with a porn addiction hovers over that first image, as the gambler considers placing that small bet, as the workaholic says, "I think I can stay one more hour," as the anorexic says, I just need to lose one more pound, as the gossip says, I just need to make one more phone call, as the glutton says, I just need one more little snack. Do you see the lie? The lie that says no one will be hurt. It's going to be fine. Don't worry about it. The devil whispering to Adam and Eve, you will not surely die. Same play the devil ran again with Jesus in the wilderness. Throw yourself down. He'll command his angels concerning you. Did you know the devil knows the Bible? He knows the Bible better than you and I. He has all the details of it. And he quoted scripture to Jesus saying, "You won't get hurt. This will be an amazing PR stunt. Everyone will see you jump down and it'll be this big public miracle. The angels will catch you. You'll be totally fine. You won't get hurt. In fact, it'll be great for your ministry. Everyone will see you and celebrate it just this one time." But of course, what that was a temptation to presume upon the protection of the Father and not an exercise of faith and trust in God's timing. Do you see how the devil whispers that in our ear? As we wrestle with that familiar temptation, and he says, it's just one time. No one's going to see. No one's going to know. No one will get hurt. You're not going to die. Isn't, after all, God a God of forgiveness? Won't he always come back and accept you again? Do you hear? Do you see that the, the craftiness of the devil's schemes. One more play, the devil loves to run. Even as he downplays the danger, he exaggerates the benefits. When you eat of it, he says, you're not going to die. Your eyes will be open and you'll be like God. You see here, now he's coming to his point. You can do what I did. You can be free from these bonds that God has placed upon you, and you can be like God yourself. He's holding out on you. There's something more that you can know. There's a mystery that can be revealed. What a presentation here that the tree is called. God called it the tree of knowledge, the knowledge of good and evil. How can knowledge be bad? But those of us who are parents and grandparents and teachers, right? We know that knowledge can be bad. There's a thing called the knowledge of good and evil. And when your kids are small, you teach them about stranger danger, right? You don't teach them the details of human trafficking, right? You don't show them the documentaries and all these terrible things that can happen. But you teach them not to talk to strangers, not to go approach a car, not, you know what I'm saying? You want them to have just a little knowledge to be safe, but you don't want them to have the full knowledge of good and evil, of everything that goes with that danger behind a stranger, right? You know there's bad people in the world, and so you teach your small kids and your grandkids to protect their bodies, to be careful with their private parts, right? And you're preparing them, and you're teaching them about boys and girls, and you know you can't wrestle that way with girls because you got to be protective, right? You're planting these little seeds. You're giving them enough knowledge to be careful, but you're intentionally, right, withholding the knowledge of good and evil. Because you know there are things that one day they will have to learn, but you don't want them to learn those things too soon. And in our family, we've used the Family Life Today Passport to Purity. If some of you have seen that and use it, it's a weekend away for fathers with sons or mothers with daughters, and it's an eye-opening experience. Around age 10, 11, 12, you try, before puberty, and it's what in our house we call the Matrix. And we do say, before that weekend, ignorance is bliss, and there are things that you just don't know, and you're blessed in that ignorance, but you come through that weekend, and there are things that you know, things that you've been exposed to, an important knowledge of both good and evil, preparing you to choose the good and to resist the evil. We all understand that there's a danger in knowing the good and evil. You can see how the devil exaggerates the benefits and says, look how you can be like God. You can take command of your destiny. He's holding out on this knowledge. Your eyes will be opened. And so we come to this ominous moment in the narrative of Scripture. Creation in Genesis 1. The formation of man and woman in Genesis 2. The temptation. We see the devil's plays, and it leads to this moment as Eve looks at this fruit and she holds it in her hands, and it's like the whole universe holds its breath. What will she do? She took of its fruit, she ate, and she gave some to her husband who was with her. He also ate. Where is Adam in verses 1-5? Where is he? His wife is literally talking to a snake, right? We have no reason to believe that was a common thing. Here he is standing beside her just saying, this is interesting. Let's see how this plays out. And he hears the temptations. He sees the devil running his plays. He makes no effort to step in. He doesn't correct the devil. He doesn't correct his wife and these things of the rules that God had. He stands there watching. And what we have to conclude from that, the fact that he's there through the temptation, means he wanted to see what would happen. And he used Eve as his guinea pig. I'm not going to eat the fruit. I might die. She seems like she wants to eat it. Let's see what happens, right? She eats the fruit and she doesn't die right away, right? And so Adam's like, all right. It must not be totally poisonous immediately, And there's another significant truth that we learn from 1 Timothy 2, where it says, Adam was not deceived. You ever thought about the significance of that statement? Eve was deceived. She was naive. She was tricked by the devil. She was deceived. Adam was not. He saw through the devil's playbook. He knew exactly what he was doing. He understood the commands of God were for his good, and he deliberately, willfully said, I don't care what God says. I'm going to do what I want right now. And you just feel almost like the earthquake that shook the earth when they ate together. The devil's playbook. The first sin of man was passivity. He did nothing. And in doing nothing, and then in joining Eve in that sin, he condemned the world for a bite of that fruit. Now let's move on to the consequences. What happened to the world? 5 consequences to the world, and then 10 consequences we'll see for people. The first consequence in the world is the curse that God put on the serpent, and we'll call this one dissension, conflict. The garden had been a place of perfect peace, shalom, the fullness of unity and health and happiness. And the biblical word, the Hebrew word shalom, is one of the richest words in all the Bible. It doesn't just mean the absence of conflict. It means the presence of relationship, of unity, of life, of joy, of everything. It's why the Jews greet each other saying shalom, because it's not just a, hey, what's up, right? It's a blessing. That's what the garden was the shalom of God, the perfect peace of God. And that peace was broken, and conflict was put in, the dissension. Whenever you see a snake, it reminds us of the lack of harmony and peace. Especially, for sure, if a snake bites you, right? You will say, okay, this is the world we live in, is like these little invisible critters that can just bite you and hurt you. And there's an enmity, there's a conflict, there's a tension that's now symbolic in snakes, but represents every part. Why is the world dangerous? Why is there this disunity, this fracture? It goes back to the fall and the first consequence that is pronounced as God places his curse on the devil. Now we know that that curse on the devil also becomes a promise of the gospel. You will strike his heel, but he will crush your head. So even again, when we think about snakes, it's a first consequence of the fall, but it's also the promise of redemption as the head of the serpent was crushed and that enmity is restored by peace. That's what Isaiah shows us in chapter 11, the lion eating straw like the ox, the nursing child playing over the hole of a cobra. We're supposed to have an immediate parental reaction. Don't let a baby play by a cobra, right? But in the new heaven and the new earth, the cobra will be harmless, will be tame, will come and play with the child. You see how peace is restored, that dissension removed. Next consequences in the world were difficulty and disasters. Cursed is the ground because of you. Cursed is the ground because of you. When God turns to Adam, Adam must have been prepared for the curse to fall on him. He had rebelled. He was not deceived. He had chosen to reject God's command and to eat the fruit that was forbidden. And God said, cursed is the ground. He didn't curse Adam. He cursed the ground on which Adam stood. Work was a part of the good gift and creation of God. But after the fall, it became much more difficult. In pain, you shall now eat of it. Thorns and thistles will be produced for you. Things will be difficult. But again, we see the gospel, the curse that was initially redirected to the ground, to the earth, to the world, was ultimately not directed at Adam or his offspring, but to Jesus, right? God chose not to curse us. He chose to curse his only son so he wouldn't have to curse us. Why are there difficulties and natural disasters? Why is the world such a mess? The answer is the curse that God placed on the ground. And then we see disease and death in the world, those thorns and thistles being brought up for you, and the pronouncement upon Adam, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. He had told them, in the day that you eat this fruit, you will surely die. He didn't say you'll immediately die, but in the moment that they ate that fruit, the fruit that they thought would nourish them and strengthen them, that the devil promised would be good for them, in the moment they ate it, death began to work in them. In the garden, there was no disease. Nothing got sick. Nothing died. There were no carnivores, no predators. Everything lived in perfect harmony, and everything ate the renewable resources of the plants that God had provided. No disease, no death. But now it's such a part of our life and our experience. If you've been to a funeral recently, you've heard these words probably. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. This is the outcome for all living things, is death. Started in the soil and now concludes in the soil. So here's the consequences for our fallen world. Dissension instead of peace. Difficulty and disaster instead of blessing and safety. Disease and death instead of life and harmony. Now let's look at the consequences for people. 10, but we'll put them two by two, so it'll go like Noah in the ark. Okay, guilt and shame. Then the eyes of both were opened as soon as they ate the fruit, and they knew suddenly that they were naked. Here's the knowledge the devil promised, and it came true. In Genesis 1 and 2, they were like the animals, no awareness of anything being exposed or inappropriate, no shame, no sense of embarrassment about their bodies. But suddenly, in that moment, the first thing that happens to them when they eat the fruit is their view of themselves and their bodies and each other is immediately changed. They suddenly knew they were naked, a fact that somehow that wasn't relevant before became overwhelmingly relevant for them, and they sewed fig leaves together, made themselves loincloths. I don't know if you've ever attempted this. It can't have been very easy or very effective or very comfortable, right? But this is how desperate they were to cover themselves, how exposed they felt in their guilt and shame. And you probably know the distinction. Guilt is feeling that you did something wrong. Shame is feeling that you are something wrong. There's something wrong with you deep inside, and that is a direct result of the fall. Because they sinned, they suddenly felt guilty for that sin, and the guilt immediately turned to shame, and so they had to cover themselves, and then they went and hid. The God that they had walked with in close relationship, in harmony, with no fear, in perfect communion, they ran and hid from his presence. Guilt and shame. To the immediate consequences to people after the fall, but think about the cross. How Jesus, in his sacrifice, took away our guilt. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. All of the punishment for our guilt was placed on him. My sin, oh, the joy of this glorious thought, not in part but the whole, has been nailed to the cross. Our guilt atoned for, covered is what atonement means. Perfectly, completely, eternally covered. Why did the cross have to be not just such a painful form of death, but such a shameful form of death, public, naked, exposed as a criminal in Rome, to show us Jesus not only bore our guilt on the cross, he bore our shame on the cross. What each of us deserves is to be exposed before the world and before our holy God for all that we have done, for the problem that we actually are deep inside. But Jesus took that for us too. Bore our shame so we can be in a reconciled relationship with God our Father. Guilt and shame, first two consequences. Three and four are conflict and blame. The man said, the woman you gave to me, she gave me the fruit. Here immediately is this blame game being passed along. Now, you all know that I'm a fan of Star Wars, right? I continue to insist that the greatest movie ever made is The Empire Strikes Back. The reason for that is the moment when Han Solo is about to be frozen in carbonite and Princess Leia, after all their relationship development, says, I love you, and he looks at her and says, I know, right? I mean, it's just such a beautiful moment. And of course his name is Han Solo, so you're like, you know, come on, catch on, man. You know, you're going to be alone if you don't figure this out. But the recurring phrase that Han Solo says throughout the entire series, right, is, it's not my fault, right? Over and over again, something breaks with the Falcon, and it's not my fault. As soon as he wakes up, what are the first words out of his mouth when he wakes up from being frozen in carbonite and hears Jabba the Hutt behind him? His first words are, it's not my fault, right? So I relate to Han Solo. It's a confession to say that. More recently, we watched the movie Megamind. I don't know if you've seen that one. It's a fun kids cartoon. But Megamind is the villain who kind of becomes the hero. But he wouldn't take responsibility for anything. He had one friend whose name is Minion. And when Megamind finally comes around and has his time of repentance and goes back to Minion to say he's sorry, he says, Minion, you were right. And I was less right. It's a great moment. I quote that all the time. Again, that's a confession. So this is the ongoing effects of the fall, right? Conflict in relationship where there was harmony between Adam and Eve, where there was perfect relationship and communion with God. All this is now broken. Relationships separated and strained and difficulty. And part of the reason we have difficulty in marriage and in all of our relationships is that we blame. We don't take responsibility. We try and direct it anywhere but onto ourselves. And the call of the cross, the call of the gospel, is to stop blaming other people, to own our own sin and turn from it, which is called repentance. And then God can restore us into that harmonious relationship. Conflict and blame. We move on to 5 and 6, suffering and pain. Here is the curse that Eve would have to deal with. I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. That indicates there was always going to be some pain in childbearing. Always going to be, just like there was difficulty in work. Work was never going to be totally easy. There was always going to be, you know, some, but it was made much more difficult when thorns and thistles and weeds and, you know, insects and all that got bad. Like, it got much worse, and the same is true of childbirth. What would have been a little bit difficult became brutally painful. Greatly increase or multiply your pain in childbearing. Why is there pain and suffering in this world? This is one of the fundamental questions as Christians we have to help our non-believing friends understand and answer. We do have answers. Why is there pain? Why is there suffering? Why are these bad things happen in the world? It's not that God did something wrong. When God finished his part of creation, everything was very good. There was no pain. There was no suffering. It's only after the fall and these curses that are pronounced that suffering and pain and disease is introduced into God's good creation. And that leads us right into sin and death. There was no sin, there was no death in the garden. That's why God had to send them out of the garden, because Adam and Eve were designed to live forever. And if they'd stayed in the garden and had access to the tree of life, they would have lived forever. So God said, you can't stay in the garden. You can't have access to the tree of life because you don't want to live forever in these fallen bodies. that are going to struggle with disease and suffering and pain, and above all, are going to struggle with sin. Even God sending them out from the garden was a gift of his mercy to say, I don't want you living in this sinful, broken condition forever. I have a plan to redeem and restore it. Paul explains this connection with Adam in Romans chapter 5. Just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. The wages of sin is death. The moment that they broke God's one command, death began to work in Adam and Eve. It's like Moses would say later in the giving of the law, I set before you today life and blessing, also death and curses. So choose life. Choose to follow God's law. Choose to trust in him and walk in his way, and you will have life and blessing. But if you choose to reject God's law, to go your own way, to worship other gods, you will find death and curse in front of you. The wages of sin is death. What's fearful about death is not death itself. The biological process of death has some fear in it, but what makes death scary is the fact of sin. At the moment of death, you're thrust before the judge whose name is Jesus, and before Jesus, all of your sin, every part of your life is exposed. What's fearful about that moment is knowing that your sin is still on you, that your sin is still in you, because Jesus is the perfect, righteous judge. He sees everything, he knows everything, and he will judge it righteously. What's fearful about death is judgment. Standing before Jesus and being exposed for all of your sin, if your sin remains on you, which is the condition in which we're born. All people are born in Adam. As sin came into the world through that one man, that's the reality here. One trespass led to condemnation for all men, introduced the reign of death over people. Because of sin, death reigned. The wages of sin is death. You see, the verdict produces the sentence. Because sin is in us, death is the necessary consequence and moves us then into that time of judgment where that one trespass had to lead to condemnation and separation from a holy God. We see that in the garden as there's the verdict and there's the sentence. Adam and Eve are sent out of the garden, away from the holy presence of God. John 3 says it this way, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. The wrath of God remains on him. God has to be a just judge. When someone stands before Jesus in judgment, he must execute righteousness over them. And for those who stand before Jesus and their sin is on them and in them, that Jesus has no choice but to pronounce condemnation and separation. But go back to Romans 5, verse 18. One trespass led to condemnation for all men, but one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. So it's a choice for everyone, right? We're born naturally into Adam. We inherit his sinful nature. We embrace his sinful nature throughout our lives, rebelling against God, choosing the knowledge of good and evil, rejecting God's way. And in Adam, condemnation comes to all of us. The only escape from that condemnation is through the one act of righteousness, the cross of Jesus Christ. And through faith in that one act of righteousness, we become a part of the new man, the new Adam. You move from being in Adam and in your sin to being in Christ, justified, righteous before God inheriting the gift of life. Here's the summary of the consequences of the fall for people: is guilt and shame, conflict and blame in our relationships, suffering and pain in our life, sin and death ultimately leading to condemnation and separation from God. Remember what happened when Adam and Eve were sent out of the garden? God positioned a huge angel there by the entrance with a flaming sword, with a warning that if Adam and Eve tried to come back, that sword of justice would fall on them. To attempt to re-enter the holy place of God and the holy presence of God when sin was still on them would have meant justice and death and condemnation. The sword of righteousness would have fallen on them. But remember in the curses, the curse God did not place on Adam and Eve. He placed it on the ground, and later he directed that curse onto Jesus. The flaming sword of the righteousness of God has not fallen on us. God has not dropped that sword of justice onto you and me. Instead, that's what happened to Jesus on the cross. He willingly laid himself down so the flaming sword of God's righteous justice would fall on him and not on us. He took our guilt. He wore our shame on the cross. He paid the price for all of our conflict, all of our blaming, all of our passivity. He took our suffering and pain upon him in himself. He paid the price for our sin, and he went into death for us, enduring the full condemnation, the wrath of God falling upon him, the separation from the Father as the Father turned his face away. And Jesus said, "What, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus, the Lamb of God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us on the cross, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. A secular worldview has no explanation for why the world is the way it is. All they can say is it is what it is. A secular worldview gives no direction, has no morality intrinsic to it. All it can say about choices people make is it is what it is. A secular worldview has no hope. Apart from the Bible, apart from Jesus, all people can say is get the most out of this life and then you die. Back into the ground. But the Christian worldview has an explanation. We know that evil does not come from God. It came from the fall, the rebellion of man. We know there's direction in Scripture. There's a way we are called to live, to be more and more like our holy God, walking in the name and the way of Jesus. And there's hope for this life, to experience forgiveness and grace and renewal and restoration, and for the life to come. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word. What a gift it is that you allowed us to see the devil's plays, to look into that playbook and to see, man, he still runs those same plays on us. Help us to see through them and to learn how to win against them, to stand firm together. Help us to stand and lock arms with one another that we might resist the devil's schemes. And we thank you above all, Lord Jesus, that you went to the cross for us to bear our guilt and our shame, to pay the full price of sin so that the wrath of God would not remain on us, but all of it fell on you on the cross. We praise you for that infinite gift of grace. In Jesus' name, amen.